This evening we continue in this series of sermons on Christian warfare. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, where we'll be considering together verses 15 and 16. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The Bible teaches us that, teaches every Christian, that you cannot get to heaven without a fight. You cannot get to heaven without a fight. And once the Christian hears the drum roll and the blast of the bugle and comes to terms with the fact that he or she is facing enemies that are out for one's very soul, in the face of all of that, the Christian instinctively begins to appreciate the value of every single provision that God supplies for us. In the face of deadly hostility, our appreciation, our value for all the provisions God supplies increases. And what do we find? The Christian is in fact a well-suited soldier. The Lord has given to us everything necessary, everything that we need. And there are some, of course, who have gone out into the battle unprepared and unattached, really, to Christ, and who have ceased to contend. And there have been some victories of Satan, which have been manifest in the history of the church. And yet the Lord requires his true people to stand on their feet and to renew constantly their attack afresh. And so we go on in this series of sermons on Christian warfare, and we come, first of all, to really the least expected piece of armor. One that I would not, and I imagine most of you would not, readily think of if the Bible itself had not taught us. A helmet is obvious. A shield is obvious. Breastplate, yes. Sword, yes. But shoes. Who would have thought of shoes as a significant piece of armor? And yet God has given to us gospel shoes. And so we're going to look at two pieces here, both our shoes and our shield. First of all, our shoes. What do these shoes do for us? They give us a firm footing. You'll notice the title of the sermon, Our Footing and Faith. Here in verse 15, it says, "In your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The foot seems unimportant, but the whole man, I mean, the whole life requires this provision. One pictures in ancient times the sandal, how there would have been this sole with straps that would have gone over the foot and the ankle and up the leg. And there were oftentimes studs on the bottom of that leather sole, something like we would think of as modern cleats, that would give a firm footing so that they wouldn't slide and they wouldn't slip and they wouldn't fall in the midst of battle. Everything depends, for a soldier, everything depends on the security of his feet. Because if you slip in battle, what happens? You are easy prey. You're dead. You're dead in the water. You're easily finished. And so it says that God has given to us these shoes for our firm footing. Notice that this is not speaking of evangelism. The context is God gives us these shoes for standing on our feet. So the context is a fight. It's conflict. It's standing against the wiles of the devil. It's not being toppled by assaults. And it specifically says preparation of the gospel of peace, which can be translated in various ways. Readiness, being prepared, being equipped. Paul uses this elsewhere in Titus 3, verse 1. So being ready, being determined, there's firmness and confidence in the gospel. That's what's being described. And so these shoes are the gospel without compromise, having a good footing in doctrine and in the truth of God's word. One thinks of Elijah at Dothan in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is speaking of that same old gospel, the gospel that our fathers have loved. Preparation of the gospel of peace. What is it like to be a Christian without having our feet shod? It's like you in your vehicle on a steep hill covered in black ice in the middle of January in South Carolina with bald tires. That's what it's like. There's no traction. You end up in the ditch. You end up sliding off of the road. We need this for good footing. But it speaks as well, not only as the preparation, readiness, but of the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean, gospel of peace? In what way is it referring to the gospel in connection with peace? And I think there are two ways we should consider it. The gospel, first of all, provides peace. The gospel is what gives us peace with God. And so the true gospel is a gospel of peace, a gospel that brings peace. This is what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, when he says, having been reconciled with God, having been justified, we have peace with God. So our sins are forgiven. We're at liberty from the death grip of sin. We have peace of conscience. Our sins have been satisfied. God has been satisfied. And so we are ready in that context to suffer for him, to endure hardship and tribulation, scorn and contempt. This is the spirit of the martyrs, isn't it? A person who has peace with God through the gospel is ready to do all sorts of things that a person without peace could never do. When those who, as our brother was praying earlier, when those come with the tyrannical pursuit of persecution, and they're breathing, as it were, fire, and they desire to destroy and stamp out the life of God's people, there's significant pressure and temptation for the Christian soldier. And it is that peace with God that provided the martyrs with the spirit that they had to die with Stephen. Requires one having peace with God. And so what does the devil do? He comes and he perverts the gospel. And he corrupts us from the simplicity in Christ. He comes with another gospel. And the devil will flatter a person and say, oh, you're so good. This is what will give you acceptance and peace with God. Or, oh, you're so bad. You're condemned. You'll never have peace with God. And the Christian who succumbs to either of those temptations, whose feet are not shod properly, what happens? They lose their footing. They begin to doubt the gospel. They abuse the gospel. This assures us in contrast of God's presence. God with us. The God who will not abandon us. This is peace with God. There is peace for those whose minds, as Isaiah says, are stayed on the Lord. But it's not only that it provides peace with God, that is to say, confidence in God's love, but it also provides the peace of God. Christ's peace. This is what he promised his disciples in John 14, verse 27, when he said that he would leave with them the peace of God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Or where Paul, in reference in the Colossians, speaking to the Colossians, says that the peace of God will rule your heart, will rule over your heart. So the devil's aim is for the Christian to lose peace, lose the peace of God, or to be substituting that with a false peace. You remember Pilgrim in the valley of the shadow of death, Christian. There he is. What happened to him in those circumstances? In the valley, we're told he lost his peace. And you'll remember how he's approaching on that trail, and there's the lions that are chained. And one was called mistrust, and one was called... Mistrust was with him. And Timid, or one of his other companions, was with him. And they both fled. They lost their peace, and the roaring lion is coming at them. And they flee away. You see, this is the peace of God that determines our stance. It gives us our comfort. Without it, we are like those who have bare feet on broken glass. We need our feet shod. We need the peace of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts like His love. It is peace, not panic. There's no running. There's a quiet confidence that God gives to us in the gospel. Without this, what happens? The Christian becomes restless. He's here and he's there. Unsettled, ineffective. But the fact is, when he has the peace of God, there's all sorts of fruit. He ends up pursuing peace with men as well. And obtaining peace with men. He is able, having the peace of God in his soul, he is able to be peaceable toward others, gentle and long-suffering. He's assured of God's love toward him, and thus he can show love for other men. This is the peace of God. You think of the unbeliever, they're set on slippery places, the Bible says. They're set on slippery places, and their feet aren't shod with the gospel of peace. The unbeliever is set in a context where there's the snare of sin. And then there are all the blows of the devil that are brought down upon them. It is presumptuous to seek to fight the devil without gospel shoes. No peace with God, none of the peace of God means no firm footing for anyone. You will fall, and you will eventually slide into hell itself. Our feet must be shod with the gospel of peace. But for the Christian, we are not. The Christian is not barefoot. The Lord has given us a provision to protect us, and we're not to neglect it. There's a simplicity, isn't there, in savoring the gospel. Too often, just like people overlook their feet, as we said a few moments ago, you don't think of your feet as part of what needs to be given protection in battle. Too often people overlook their feet in search of something else. And the Lord is saying, the simplicity of savoring the gospel is part of what establishes us, gives stability to us in our walk with Him. But then it goes on. Not only do we have shoes, we also have a shield. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We're told, stand on your feet and use this shield. Above all, it says, or in addition, or beside these other things. You're given a shield. Now, how do you picture this shield? Do you picture it as something like the size of a dinner plate? Or what does this shield look like? Well, the Roman shield, which Paul would have been referencing, was large. It was, in fact, 4 feet this way and 2 feet this way. And there were 2 layers of wood, and there was linen, and there was leather with iron on the top and on the bottom. And so it's wide, it's substantial, it's thick, and it's heavy. So you should think of it less like a dinner plate and more like a door. It's like carrying a door with a handle on the back of it into battle. It's something that could cover the whole body. And the Roman soldiers could actually interlock them so that next to each other they could form something like a wall. And it protected them from spears and javelins and arrows and, as the passage says here, fiery darts. And so there would be the sky filled with all of these flaming arrows, and they could actually get underneath this shield, and the arrows would land sticking into the shield and would protect them from being destroyed. And so the shield is something like armor over armor. You have the breastplate, you have the helmet, you have these other pieces of armor, and the shield is like armor over armor. It protects in the preliminary, in the long range attack, where people are shooting arrows or throwing spears at you. You can take cover, just like in a modern situation where you might shut a steel door and take cover behind it. It helps with preliminary long-range conflict. Not so much in terms of the close hand-to-hand conflict. And so there's, again, Pilgrim, who exemplifies all of these pieces of armor so well, as it's given to us in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And when he faces Apollyon, he has his shield. Well, what is it needed for? What do we need this shield for? What does the Christian need the shield for? It's called a shield of faith. And the purpose, we're told in verse 16, is wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so the purpose is to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. This is Satan. So, again, picture arrows dipped in some flammable substance and then ignited and then shot. So we tend to think in America, and we tend to think back to the 19th century, and you have the wagon train going out west, moving toward California, and the Indians come and they shoot their arrows into the covered wagons or on top of the rooftops of houses, and they catch a flame and so on. And while that's not precisely what's would have been done in Roman days, you still get the general idea of what a fiery dart is, a flaming arrow. Why were these things so effective? Why were they so dangerous? Why are they such a threat? Well, they're swift. They're unexpected. They can come from out of the middle of nowhere. You don't see them, and all of a sudden the sky is full of light. There's an immediate effect when they land. They are exceedingly deadly. But why else? Why especially in terms of the spiritual application of this in Ephesians 6? Because the things that they often were aimed at, the things that they landed on, would themselves ignite. And so what happens? The devil shoots temptations at the Christian, and those fiery darts easily ignite upon the sinful ground that they land in. We are sinful. And so temptation ignites our sinful selves. We burn easily, if you will. And so Satan launches these volleys of temptations. And so he strategizes and he uses various deceptions in order to inflame the Christian, in order to inflame their consciences. So these are things that are unsought. These are things like unexpected thoughts or unexpected imaginations. It can be things like ungodly fear or lies or doubts or sensual lusts or blasphemous thoughts or anger or you name it, other desires for sin. And they come unexpectedly into the mind, and there's the temptation to rationalize them. And this gives way to setting the Christian, as it were, spiritually on fire. As I've noted on past occasions and other contexts, when does this frequently happen for the Christian? Think about when this frequently happens. It happens in all sorts of circumstances, but especially in preparation for or under or immediately after the means of grace. So you're trying to prepare for private worship. You start to pray and there's the floodgate. You come to church and you're sitting under the preaching of God's word, and there's the assaults that come upon us. And so, or in the midst of seeking to minister to someone else, you yourself are having to defend yourself against the temptations to sin. Or you say, you know what, I'm going to set aside time to be a special blessing. And so maybe it's with a spouse, your spouse, or with a friend or someone. And you've prepared and reserved this special time. And what happens? There's all sorts of temptations for difficulty that arise within those circumstances. There's a preemptive strike. The devil, the wicked one, shooting fiery darts at the Christian. And in these sorts of circumstances, ignorance is fatal. Ignorance is fatal in battle. Victory will never come by trying to forget temptation, by trying to embrace that temptation a little bit, to try to face it in our own strength, to try to reason our way out of it, to try some sort of outward reform. None of these will result in victory. They will all result in failure. And so what has God provided for us? What has he provided? He's provided this defense of a shield of faith. Living faith is a defensive weapon to quench darts. And this is not some sort of mystical formula. This is a practical use of a piece of spiritual armor. This is not, okay, as some of us heard in various portions of our spiritual pilgrimage, well, faith for the Christian applied to temptation gives victory when faith is defined like this: let go and let God. And if you're just passive, and if you stop resisting, and you just rest, then you'll be able to have victory. Just resting in Jesus. And there's hymns that are written for this sort of thing and so on. It's not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible's saying this is active faith, the exercise of faith in battle. How? By believing and by trusting in God and in his word in the midst of temptation. Temptation says, you can't possibly be content without X. And now you have a choice. Are you going to believe God and the promises of his word that says we can be satisfied and we can find contentment in the allotment that he in his infinite wisdom has given us in providence? Do we believe that, or do we believe the lie and say, no, I can't be content without X. I have to covet that thing. Or one says, you know, there's a temptation to be irritated or to be angry, and you think you have good grounds, or, you know, you are justified in this. Or does one believe, exercise faith in believing what God has said? No, he's sovereign, and he's the one in control, not you. And he's ordered the circumstances in his infinite wisdom because they're for our good and his glory. And so do we flee to God, who is our refuge, who is a shield himself to us, as we sang earlier? Or do we, in the midst of temptation, trust in our own resources and our own wisdom? The shield of faith is used when the Christian lays hold of the promises of God, lays hold of the power of God in temptation, applies the word of God in temptation. And so faith, for example, reveals the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have strong enmity against idols. You're tempted to make something an idol. It's unveiled by the Bible, which you believe, as for what it really is. And it's set in contrast to what you believe about the surpassing beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have strength to resist that idolatry. Faith takes hold of the strength of Christ and uses it in battle. Faith lays hold of the promises of God, which convey spiritual life and power to us and make us more than conquerors in him. And so there you are. You're in the midst of suffering, some form of affliction, and the temptation, the fiery dart comes flying in overhead at you, Christian. And the temptation is to doubt God's goodness. How can God possibly be good in all that I am going through or have gone through? It's impossible. Well, you see, the shield of faith is taken up, but we believe that God is, in fact, good. Though we can't see or understand or work out all the details of it, we're going to trust that the Lord indeed is good. And we protect ourselves against that fiery dart. We have the darts flying in at us. The temptation to pride. The temptation to the love of ourselves. And we think we are so smart and so gifted and so whatever. And the Bible tells us, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we believe that it's really happy? You're happiest when you're poor in spirit? Or are you happiest when you're full of yourself? The way in which you defend yourself against the temptation toward pride and self-love is to believe that blessedness, happiness, is really found in poverty of spirit, seeing our spiritual bankruptcy. We have the temptation, the fiery dart, to respond with spite, to spite. And you think they deserve what they're going to get because of what they did to me. And I have grounds to retaliate, to return evil for evil. It'll teach them a lesson or something else. The Bible tells us, oh, that's a temptation to sin. And the way of Christ is to be forbearing, to be gentle, to be patient. And in cases where it's appropriate, to have a spirit of forgiveness and to be forgiving toward that person. And to trust and believe and apply the word of God, the promises of God, to exercise faith in those things is like a shield that defends us against these fiery darts. You see, faith is exercised, it's used, it's active. The way in which we employ this shield is by laying hold of God's word. And so you go to places like 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 16, you have well-known words. Most of us could probably quote it. I'll read it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you have the lust of the flesh. This reveals sin's essence. It's not something of faith. Reveals sin's essence. It is not something that provides lasting satisfaction. The lust of the flesh, desiring to get something to gratify our sinful nature. It will give you, despite all of its empty promises, no lasting satisfaction. You end up abusing God's good gifts. You have the lust of the eyes, covet. Covetousness, greed, lust. Faith teaches us that this is a false security. God has given us a provision, and we're to live in light, not of instant gratification now, but we're to live in light of the future, and we're to live in light of God's present provision, and we're to find our security and strength in all that He is and all that He's provided for us. The pride of life. Vain applause. The Christian is taught to exercise faith to look for honor from Christ. The approval that comes from Christ. The honor that comes from Christ. Rather than to the vain applause of fickle men who are blind to who we are. You see, there is certain success. Notice what it says, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench. Ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. This is a description of certain success. How can that be? Because faith is never an end in itself. Faith points to its object for strength. Faith is always aimed at something. It is faith in Christ, faith in God. The faith has to have an object, and God and God's word are the object. And so faith derives its strength from where it is that we're looking, the character of God. Who is this God? The power of God, the promises of God, and the faithfulness of those promises. And so there can be certain success above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, what happens for the unbeliever? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to withstand temptation. Because without faith, one is standing, as it were, without any armor on their body and no shield between them and all of the attacks. And so you're standing out there in shorts and a t-shirt, and the sky is full of flaming arrows that are showering down on your head, and you've got nowhere to hide. The unbeliever has nowhere to hide, and you're soaked in gasoline because your nature is inherently sinful. No spirit, no new heart, no regenerated nature, no grace. The slightest spark would send you up in a poof. And so for the unbeliever, without the shield of faith, without faith, they are an easy target, an easy prey to succumb to easy sin. But for the Christian, we are furnished with this gift. Faith is a gift that God gives to us. God gives us sight. God gives us reliance and dependence. God gives us the ability to rest in who He is, to put the full weight of our dependence upon Him and upon His word. And thereby, God has furnished us with a shield that does, in fact, successfully, definitively quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, so that the Christian can be always ready. This is why we're told to walk by faith. We walk by faith. Faith is the bread and butter of the Christian life. We wake up, we spend our day, we go to bed, the whole day exercising faith in who God is and who God's in God's word. We walk by faith, all the time maintaining a shield of faith. The Lord gives us both shoes to give us a firm footing, as well as a shield in order to protect us from these uninvited assaults that the devil often shoots into the hearts and minds of those who love the Savior. May the Lord help us as we seek to utilize these pieces of armor to His glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank You for the blessings that You have given to us. You've called us to endure hardship as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet You have furnished us with all that is necessary. You've told us that we cannot and will not go to heaven without a fight. But You've also promised to be the captain of our salvation and to defend us, to be a refuge to us, and to provide us with all that we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, grant Your people help. Help those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ to see the desperate straits that they find themselves in, the desperate need for a Savior. A Savior from sin, a Savior from Satan, a Savior from ourselves. Grant that Your people would be given confidence, encouragement, consolation amidst all of the battering and bruising that we face in our daily battles with sin. Grant, O Lord, that we would be kept by the power of God and enabled to glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.